You'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. My wife and I extend to you our appreciation, too, for your kind gifts to us. And also, we thoroughly, thoroughly enjoy the cards. We spend lots of hours reading them, and during the course of the year, even if we get a little down or something, we grab one of your cards and read it, and it's been a good encouragement for us over the years. We really, really appreciate it. Well, I know that there's a lot of books been written on the secret of a successful Christian life, and I know sermons been preached. I know that there's a lot of books been written on the secret of a successful Christian life, and I know sermons been preached to try to promote some secret. What I'd like to get through this morning, if I possibly can, is I want to tell you the secret that's not a secret. There is no secret. There's no hidden agenda. There's not something that just a few people know. There's not something that God is sitting in heaven saying, aha, I'm not going to tell you. And that just a few people get granted this special privilege to be successful in their walk. A walk that is successful, victorious in Christ, is all because of grace. That's it. That's not a secret. Any weakness, infirmity, persecution, need, distress that we find ourselves in is fully dealt with in the grace of God. All of it. Grace is the answer to a life that is successful. And we say grace, we use that word, we try to define it, describe it, unmerited favor, demerited favor, and all the other phrases used over the years. And yet, really, in so many ways, it eludes us because it is something from the mind of God to finite creatures like ourselves that have limited understanding of what it means to bestow on people like us anything. So it kind of eludes us to say, well, how do you describe this? Somebody who's been the recipient of God's grace, and I'm assuming there may just possibly be a recipient of God's grace in this room this morning. 3, 4, 5, all right. You've received it. And I suppose that when you receive you've been the recipient of God's grace, in that God saves sinners like us, by grace are you saved, you recognize immediately that nothing else could have met the need of sin except God's grace. Nothing could have picked us up out of the mess we were in and put us in a relationship with Jesus Christ other than the grace of God. Nothing. So you receive that grace. I don't know if you fully understand what that meant, but I'm sure the more you know Christ and the longer you know Christ, the more glorious and more beautiful grace feels to know that by the grace of God we stand. By the grace of God we live. So why in the world do Christians not deal with problems very well? It is kind of strange, isn't it? Because you talk to people in the world, and they don't necessarily see a huge difference between people who say they're Christians and people who say they're not. Now, it would suppose to me that a person who had experienced the grace of God in salvation and the glories of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them would live a different kind of life than the rest. Wouldn't that stand to reason? And yet, statistically, there's not a lot of difference percentage-wise in the way marriages go or families go or anything else. That's not much of a testimony to the grace of God, is it? Now, I don't know, but I'm willing to suspect that the problem isn't in the grace of God, but in the way we allow the grace of God to work within us. The problem must be ours. Would you agree with me that it's ours? It must be us. Why is it that Christians are just as depressed as everybody else? Why do Christians get under stress like everybody else? Why do Christians get angry like everybody else? Why do Christians participate in activities that everyone else is participating in? Why is it Christian families don't do any better than other families do? Something's wrong. Would you say something's wrong? Gotta be something wrong with us. Can't be anything wrong with God. I would believe, and I think you would have joined me at this, that God can do the impossible. And yet so often, nothing's happening. The impossible is not getting done. And you would think it needs to get done. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. He's trying to make it clear to these folks that something had happened in his life. And if you look in chapter 12, remember the first part of the chapter tells us that Paul had experiences nobody else had. Paul was unique. He was also the same. But he had unique things. And one thing we do know about uniqueness is that everybody in some way is unique. Your life is different than somebody else's. God has a path for you. He has experiences for you that he may not have for me. Paul had some really interesting experiences. We read this passage in chapter 12 and we think, wow, I wish I was the Apostle Paul. I'd like to have been transported to heaven in the very presence of God. I would like to have seen the glories of heaven and say, wow, this would be a great experience, would it not? Can you imagine if any one of us had the experience to be transported like the Apostle Paul? Do you think it would be difficult to keep them tied down during testimony time? I mean, they want to say something, wouldn't they? Even if they stood up and said, I can't tell you anything except it's great. He says, I can't describe it. But very few of us would look at the Apostle Paul when he got stoned outside of Lystra and said, man, I wish I was the Apostle Paul. I'd love to experience what it felt like to be stoned to death. Wow, awesome. I mean, can you imagine in a Christian setting, you're promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ and you say to people, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be stoned to death. I doubt very seriously people would be running to the gospel. The truth is, when we say come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and come to have your life controlled by a sovereign God to do what he thinks is best in your life, that's salvation. That's conversion. It's not come and make your life better. Make your life great, but as God sees greatness, not as we see it. Apostle Paul experienced this thing, whatever it was, this revelation. He couldn't explain it to us, but it was just unique. And so because of it, now notice in verse 7, we touched on this last week, but just I want to reiterate this a little bit because I didn't have time to elaborate on it. He was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, I said to you last week, people have speculated forever what the thorn in the flesh was. They've said it was all kinds of things. Martin Luther, as I said, thought it was sinful passions. Calvin thought Martin Luther was crazy and said so. People have suggested all kinds of things, eye diseases, epileptic things, and all kinds of things. And a lot of reasons they say, well, we don't make us seem like we're more spiritual or someone less spiritual. Well, may I suggest to you, maybe we don't even have a thorn in the flesh. Maybe it was unique, the Apostle Paul. How many burning bushes have there been? I only know of one. I don't know of any others. How many fish you know can swallow people that God specially made for the task? I mean, if there's a bunch of them out there, I'm not swimming anymore. Are you? I mean, he made one, right? How many of you ever seen a hand appear without a body right on the wall? How many of you ever seen a hand appear without a body right on the wall? How many of you have ever seen a donkey able to speak? And don't say present company excluded here. How many of you have ever seen someone die in church for lying? Can I suggest to you that it's possible that God has unique experience for certain people? That's what God's doing. He had a thorn in the flesh. The passage tells us why. Paul says, because the abundance of the revelations that I received this thorn in the flesh. So maybe it was unique to the Apostle Paul. What was not unique is that the thorn in flesh impaled a man of like passions like you and I. That was not unique. Because we hold something in common, all of us. What we hold in common is called an infirmity. It's a weakness. Frailty. That we hold in common. All of us live life with weakness. And let me tell you what that weakness is, as laid out in the scripture here, that the Apostle Paul says that he prayed for this thorn to go away. And when he prayed that it be removed from him. And in the course of that prayer, it says he prayed three times that it might depart. And as I said last week, when he prayed that prayer, why he named it three times or numbered it three times, I don't know. But he didn't get what he prayed for. Some have said, well, that's because sometimes God's answer to prayer is negative. Sometimes God says no. I really don't like to characterize God's answers as negative. Always think God's answers are positive. And the reason I say that is because sometimes negative is a positive. Because sometimes to say no is the best thing for us. When in reality, God answers all prayer in the best way, at the best time, and for the best purposes, whatever it is. And so Paul had prayed for this thing to get out of here, and it wasn't going away. And so he comes to verse 9 where we left off, and he said this word. God then spoke. And this is interesting because as you read this passage of Scripture, this is the perfect passive. And the idea behind this in the tense of it, I mean the perfect active, is that this is the last word spoken. And it's used often in Scripture of speaking where God speaks. Remember when Jesus was in John's Gospel and he's talking to the disciples and those around him, and he says to them, I've come to speak to you what God spoke to me. And when he says that God spoke to me, it's in this perfect active tense in the Greek. And the idea is this was God's final word on it. It starts here and continues, is the idea behind the tensing. And so the idea is that a person finally comes to the end. Now, remember, Abraham and Lot had taken off to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember that God came to Abraham and said that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went to God. He says, yeah, but would you save it? Would you spare it if there were 50 people there that were righteous? Remember that? And God says, yes, if there were 50, I would spare it. And then what did Abraham do? He says, well, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? And then he said, how about 20? And then he said, how about 10? Now, I personally, I don't think I'm in a position to negotiate with God. I'd feel a little awkward if God came to me and said, this is what we're going to do. I'd feel kind of awkward to say to God, well, can we do something different? I mean, my kids negotiate with me. How many have kids who negotiate with you? Huh? You send your kid to bed. It's 9 o'clock. Go to bed. And they say, how about another hour, 30 minutes, 10 minutes? How about another story? How about a glass of water? How about some pancakes? I mean, they negotiate. I mean, it's not a ladder. And then finally, you know, they listen to it because you go to a mall. I love to go to a mall and watch parents with their children. Now they got leashes on these kids. And they're dragging. I don't know who's dragging who, but somebody's dragging somebody across the mall, right? And then all of a sudden the kid does something that the kid shouldn't do. And the mother turns to the kid and says, you do that again and I'm going to fill in the blank. So what's the kid do? Does it again. And what's the parent do? Nothing. Why? Because the kid's negotiating. Isn't that? Because now all of a sudden you listen and the next time the woman's voice does what? Raises an octave. Okay, until finally the kid hears that tone they've been howling. Then the kid knows what? My negotiations are over. Because mom has had the last word. That's what this word is. Think of it in that sense. God said to him, it's not going away. Last word. Nothing else is to be said. Why? Look at the next phrase. He says, my grace is sufficient. 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 Do you understand sufficiency? Do you understand it's the concept of contentment? Fulfilled. Complete. I don't need anything else. Why is it Christians seem to need so much in addition to the grace of God? I need to be happy. I need my life to run smoothly. Paul declares to the top of his lungs, he did not need happiness. That's God's last word on it. Get that? God's last word. Have you ever prayed and been on your knees before God and prayed, oh God, take this away from me. I can't deal with this. I can't handle this. And God's word comes to you, and it's the last word. He says, it's okay. My grace is sufficient to this. God has spoken. And when God has spoken, his answer is much better than our answer. Paul could have got what he asked for. And when he lost that thorn and that tree, is much better than our answer. Paul could have got what he asked for. And when he lost that thorn and that tragedy and all those other things that went with it, he would have lost the opportunity to experience something that all Christians need to experience. And what is it all Christians need to experience? The sufficient grace of God. We need that experience. We need it. And I'm not just talking about some intellectual concept of somehow or another we've agreed with God about grace, but we've lived the grace of God. We've experienced the problem. There would have been no need for the grace to experience. We need to experience the grace of God. God's answer for him wasn't its removal. It was really the answer of conquest. I think it's interesting that so often in the scripture that it seems that when Satan has come to throw his final blow on a person and throw his final tragedy in their lives, and that he looks like he's going to get the victory, that it turns it around and God turns the victory, turns the defeat into a victory. I don't think it's an accident that it's three, that it turns it around and God turns the victory, turns the defeat into a victory. I don't think it's an accident that it speaks of Satan at the cross as the one who bruised the heel of the Savior. But then it says that Christ crushed the head of the serpent. There's no accident in that. Because when tragedies and persecution and distresses get us down and Satan thinks, I finally got them where I want them, then we can turn to God and say, God, I want to rely upon your grace. And it says in James chapter 4 that Satan then will flee from us. Why? Because he saw power in us? No. That's what makes Satan flee. And if we never experience that, what a sad life. God's sovereign will is for us to live victorious Christian lives. And he has said that grace is the method of that victory, and weakness is the means of bringing about that method. Weakness is the means. So when you face trials and face hardships in life, what should one say? Thank you, God, because right now you are bringing about a means to an end. And what does that mean to an end? The grace of God. Because right now you are bringing about a means to an end. And what does that mean to an end? The grace of God. God is able to do, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, I think Paul understood this when he said, now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. Remember that passage? Think of that in light of what we just read. Paul prayed. What was his prayer request for three times? Lord, take this away. You see that? Then he reads in Ephesians, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. And what did he ask? That the thorn be gone. So what happened in Paul's life? The thorn did not go. But in Paul's perspective, that was above and beyond. When we don't get what we want, we think God let us down. When he doesn't give us the things we ask for, we think somehow he didn't give us the best. Paul was given the best. What was it? That tragedies would continue. That hardship would still be there. God is able to give. And he gives this grace that is sufficient. It is enough that God gives us this grace. It is enough that God allows us to continue to suffer. That God allows us to continue to deal with our infirmities and weaknesses and distresses. Why? In order that the grace of God might be demonstrated in me to the world. I don't think it was an accident that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said this about good works. It says that they will behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because we are here, and we're here for one primary purpose only, and that is that we might give glory to God. Our primary purpose here is not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. It's the glory of God. And Paul says and makes it clear here, praise God, we've been given the opportunity to have infirmities and weaknesses because it brings about praise to our God and his glory. And these weaknesses that I'm speaking of are not some self-induced sinful proclivities. He's not talking about sin here. He's not talking about what he's caused himself. It's things that God has brought in his life, that God has caused, that God has brought about. You mean God brings bad things in people's lives? Yes. Absolutely. Now, could he be the direct cause? Well, he certainly is in some way the direct cause. But can Satan be involved in it? Read the book of Job. And by the way, if some people struggle with the book of Job, just read the first two chapters, then go to 38. If you have to skip everything else, that's fine. Because what those guys have to say for all those chapters don't matter much anyway. Because what you want to know is what happened to Job, and what was it? My life's a wreck. And then chapter 38, who starts talking? God does. What those all his friends said before and between, those are interesting things. But when God spoke, guess what? It was the last word. And you'll note that in that passage of Scripture. Even Job says, he says, I spoke once. He says, latter part of verse 9, therefore, most gladly. I don't know what's happened. It sure seems like we've missed the joy of the Lord. Most gladly. It somehow seemed to be spiritual to seemed under it. to be dragging in the Christian experience. That somehow, unless we look like we're under it and demonstrate we're under it and complain about it, that there's something wrong with us. James said it this way. He says, count it all joy. Joy. When? When you face all kinds of temptations and trials. Count it all joy. In other words, Christians should be so demented that you're laughing and rejoicing about hard times. Isn't that what it says? Jumping up and down, looking like idiots. They should be wanting to come in here and take you in a truck with padded walls in it and put you in a cell with padded walls in a cell and say there's something wrong with this person because all they can do is see the good of everything and rejoice when life's falling apart. Now, I know there's hardships and padded walls in a cell and say there's something wrong with this person because all they can do is see the good of everything and rejoice when life's falling apart. Now, I know there's hardships and there's difficulties, and I know there's weeping. I understand that. But I also understand what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I've learned the joy of suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I count it all joy. I see it as all joy. I rejoice. We go to prayer. We say, oh, Lord, take this away. And we rise from our knees and God is not taking it away. And we say, oh man, our life is miserable. Rather than the Apostle Paul who jumps off his knees and says, I will rather boast of my infirmities, my weaknesses. Why? That the power of Christ, see that? The power of Christ is where? My translation says to rest. Paul understood this word. This is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound word. And the first part, epe, is to be upon or with. The second part of the word is the word tent. Apostle Paul understood tents. You know why? He's a tent maker. Is to be upon or with. The second part of the word is the word tent. Apostle Paul understood tents. You know why? He's a tent maker. He was a tent maker. And he even uses that first part of the word numerous times in talking about what he did, because he'd have to go certain places and make tents to make a living. And he says, in other words, he says, the power of Christ has made a tent in my life. It's abiding on me. It rests on me. Now, maybe we don't make as many tents as we used to. We don't live in tents as a general rule, but he makes it clear the point he's trying to make, remain on me. Don't you want the power of Christ? Don't you want to experience what it's like to have the power flow through our weaknesses? Then why would we say, let's have no more weaknesses? Can you think of the tragedy that is facing the church today when church after church after church is telling people, come to Christ and everything's okay. No more problems. It has said, in essence, we no longer want the power of Christ in our lives because we no longer want the problems in our life. You cannot exclude the problems. The problems brings about the power. That the power of Christ, he says, I boast in the infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And if you have any allusions to what that means, look at verse 10. He says, therefore, I take pleasure. Another interesting word, is it not? He says, I take pleasure. I rejoice. I love this thing, in other words. He says, I take pleasure in what? Infirmities, weaknesses. He uses the same phraseology when he spoke to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I was with you in weakness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, he says, I will boast in things which concern my infirmities or weaknesses. In Galatians, when he talked to those in Galatia, he says, you know, because of physical infirmities, I preached the gospel to you first. The author of Hebrews says it in chapter 4, that great passage of scripture on Christ, the high priest. He says that he is a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's the word. Who knows somebody in this room that's got a weakness? You know one? You face yourself and say, what's wrong with me? Why do I struggle? Weaknesses. Maybe in physical weaknesses, infirmities, things that just make it tough. We got to sleep. Think what we could get done if we didn't sleep. But we got to sleep because our bodies won't make it. He says, we have these weaknesses, and when these weaknesses come, he says, I thank God and praise God, and I take pleasure in these things because when I'm weak, then He is strong. When I'm powerless, He is powerful. God enables him. He says, secondarily, he says, not thank God and praise God, and I take pleasure in these things because when I'm weak, then He is strong. When I'm powerless, He is powerful. God enables him. He says, secondarily, he says, not only in weaknesses, but also in reproaches. Now, I'm not sure what this word means. It could just mean what it sounds like. Insult. People who are indignant. But it's interesting that the word is also used as in Acts chapter 27 when Paul talks about being shipwrecked and the damage as a result of shipwreck. So I'm not sure. Damage, shipwreck, loss, insults. All I know is it ain't good. This is bad stuff. And there are times in our lives when insults will arise. Damage will ensue. There'll be great loss as a result of whatever it is in our life. Everyone, you live long enough, you experience a loss. Everyone goes through it. You lose something. You go through some hardship and or receive some reproach. The Apostle Paul surely understood reproaches. This weakness was not self-induced. This insult was not self-induced. It wasn't something Paul did to himself. It wasn't sinful behavior. It was just what he experienced in life. Because God has something planned that's for every common believer in the world, and that is that you go through times that'll show forth your weakness and show forth the insults and losses. And then, notice what he says. In needs. Now, I know this is difficult to define. It's hard to determine what is a need. I mean, it's really tough. In America, what do you need? Everyone has to have a house, has to have a car, right? Has to have clothing, has to have food. I mean, those are the basic necessities of life. Those are the basic house, my home. They took my cart because there was no cars. And they don't give me any food to eat here. And have you seen the clothes lately? And God says, oh, I'm sorry, I really messed up on your necessities of life there. What are your necessities? The best answer I know of about necessities, you have whatever you need. You don't have it, you don't need it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Yeah, but I was praying, and Lord, this is what I need. I need what do you fill in the blank here? I need $1 million. I need to win the lottery. That's what I need. And they pray. And if God doesn't give it to them, they say, God, weren't you listening? He says, you have exactly what you need. And Paul said it clearly in Philippians chapter 4, my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. You know what it says? So he's giving you what you need. Giving it to you. Paul says, but it feels something different. And that's what he's dealing with here. What's it feel like? Oh, God, give me more grace and more courage to get through this time. God, give me some healing for the disease that I have. God, give me strength to get through this day. God, give me change in the life of someone that I love. God, meet the needs that I have before me. You understand the feeling? And what does God's grace come and say? You pray to God, and you're on your knees, and you're beseeching God and saying, you meet this need, and God's grace comes and says, you have what you need, because whatever things you have in your hand also comes with my grace. What does grace do with our perspective about what we need? It changes. All of a sudden, now we have needs. We don't think we have needs anymore. We can look and say, look what God's given to me. I've also said, God, you give me more than I need. Perspective about what we need. It changes. All of a sudden, now we have needs. We don't think we have needs anymore. We can look and say, look what God's given to me. I've also said, God, you give me more than I need. And I don't mean more money or more riches, but he hasn't given you other things you think you need. He's given you problems. He says, I'm giving you exactly what you need. Exactly what you need. In needs, necessities. What else? In persecutions. You think the Apostle Paul understood persecutions? Remember that list he gives of all the wreck? This guy was a wreck. I mean, his life was a total, complete mess. You go to him and say, well, Paul, could you tell us what it's like to suffer persecution? He could tell you. And then the last thing he says here is difficulties. Difficulties or distresses. Calamities. Think Paul knew calamities? Imagine what it was like to walk into a city and preach the gospel and be then taken and beaten by the Gentiles, scourged by the Jews, thrown in imprisonment, mocked, put in great distress, have a horrible calamity. Then Paul wrote these words. I want you to listen to these words. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? What was Paul's resounding answer to that? No. Distresses? Same word here. No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril or sword? He says, nothing can separate me. Why? Because God is made powerful in my weakness. Because his grace is brought to bear when I am weak. And so Paul could say all these things. He says, I take pleasure in them because the last phrase, for when I am weak, then I'm what? Strong. I want to close with you. Turn to James, if you will, chapter 4. Because I want to take more time with this issue of grace in the weeks to come. How does grace and our weakness join up? How's this come about? How is it that Christians can live with the power of grace in their life and successful? How's that look? What happens when a believer comes to this truth? What happens in their thinking? Look what it says in James chapter 4. Verse 6. See the first words? But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. You see that? He gives more grace. He gives more grace in relationship to the problems. Because his grace is sufficient to the problems. He gives more grace. And who does he give grace to? What does it say? He resists. What's that? Proud? What's the proud say?
I can do it.
I'm an American. All Americans pull themselves up by their own. Only old people say that, by the way. Young people have no idea what you're talking about. Because we're self-made men, right? Self-made men. Because our world says that what's important is what you make of yourself. The only thing good about a self-made man is he at least takes responsibility for the mess he made. If it's me making it, I'm a mess. Self-made men. It's arrogance. It's pride. Look what I can do. We highlight talent. We highlight ability. We highlight all the things that just don't matter in life. Beauty, fame, fortune. That's the proud. And what does God do with the proud? He resists. What's the proud man say about distresses? That's okay, I can get through this. That's what the proud man says. We highlight all the things that just don't matter in life. Beauty, fame, fortune. That's the proud. And what does God do with the proud? He resists. What's the proud man say about distresses? That's okay, I can get through this. That's what the proud man says. What's the proud person say about persecutions? It's all right. I'm not bothered with what they say or what they do to me. Because I can take it. We have this idea in the Christian experience that it's all about enduring with this self-made power of my human nature. What does God do about people who have that kind of attitude? What's it say? Do you want to live in resistance to God? But that's what it is. No one thinks about it. We emphasize talents and abilities all the time, thinking somehow we're going to encourage people. I wish. All the years in education, I hated those report cards that it says, shows leadership capability. Remember that? And it checked off? And then as a parent, you go, oh, you're really proud that your kid's a leader. And you said, could you tell me what that meant? Well, there was a rebellion in the classroom, and your child was the head of the list. Because they had leadership capabilities. Wouldn't you rather have someone have a check mark that says, knows how to humbly follow directions? We don't emphasize followership, we only emphasize leadership because we emphasize pride in what we have rather than humility. God says he resists the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. What do the humble say? Distress comes into your life, what's your first response to distress? Whoa, am I in trouble? There's not a clue I can get through this, right? If I go to you, and you don't mind, I'm going to be a little personal here. Soon I have some affinity for one another. That's grace. So when you get through it, you look back and say, boy, I was pretty good after all. Is that what you say? You say, how in the world did I get through that? It must have been God's grace. In it? You say, I don't know. Man. And look what God was working with. Right? I mean, the frailties and the weakness of who we are, that God would then, by his grace, take us through this. Because we've humbled ourselves and say, God, I can't make it. What does it result in? Look at verse 7. Therefore, do what? See the result of humbled attitude? Results in submission to God. What does submission to God say? God, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to receive whatever you do in my life. I've submitted myself. And God, if you perchance want to use me in this tragedy of life in order that your grace can be demonstrated, I thank you, God, for the privilege of submitting to that will. Submission. Christian circles, we almost sound rebellious to say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. Submission. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and what will the devil do? The devil looks and says, uh-oh, this guy's too strong. No. Why was the devil there in the first place? Because according to Peter, he says, the devil roams about seeking whom he may devour. Who can he find? Anybody in this room ever been weak enough to be devoured by Satan? Better raise your hand. Because every single person in this room is weak enough to be devoured by Satan. He has plenty to eat on, doesn't he? Because everywhere he looks, he sees problems. Everywhere he looks, he sees distresses. Everywhere he looks, he sees infirmities. And we are all prime candidates to be eaten by Satan and to be devoured by him. But lo and behold, when he starts chewing on us, all of a sudden God's grace comes and infuses us, and he says, this doesn't taste good anymore. Isn't that what he says? And what's he do? Flees from us. What made us not taste good? God's grace. God's grace did. So the devil flees. And then look what it does. Look at verse 10, verse 8. We draw near to God, and he draws near to us. There's an experience here, folks. Don't divorce the experience of this. There is an experience that when God infuses us with his grace, it brings us closer to him. Vince made a comment after the service. He said worship was going on here this morning. I never know if worship goes on or not. It's hard to tell. Boy, I sure hope so. Seems like it at times, doesn't it? And other times it seems it isn't. What I do know is this. The person who learns to experience the grace of God learns a closeness with the Savior that he would never have had before. And that is an experience. That is an experience. It's something to be savored. It may be that you are knelt next to your bed weeping for a lost son or a tragedy of sickness or weaknesses and persecutions, and that God in his wonderful, marvelous, sovereign way infuses us with his grace. And we have the experience of a lifetime of the closeness of our Savior. And we get up from our knees and nothing in life has changed except us. Because most people pray to change their circumstances rather than say, God, change me. Right? We pray. My life would be okay if you fix this. God wants us to be changed. Can you imagine what idiots we would look like? I'm rejoicing today. My life's a mess. And sharing that with one another. And what it's like to experience the closeness of God. It says he draws near to us. Nothing like that. That's why Paul could sit and say, I boast in my infirmities, because when I have my infirmities, it makes me closer to him. Do you want to be closer to him? what you want? Boast. Brag about your infirmities. Because then His grace comes and His closeness comes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. As believers today, we can only imagine for just a moment what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to want to be closer to Him. What you want? Boast. Brag about your infirmities. Because then His grace comes and His closeness comes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. As believers today, we can only imagine for just a moment what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to pen these words. These words are not hollow. These words are not baseless. These words not only flow from a correct theological bent, but they flow from a pen of a man who experienced the grace of God. Who understood what it meant for God to draw close to Him. A man who understood that he could learn to be content. Because every life experience he had brought about the opportunity for God's grace. God, we need a fresh experience with God. We all need a closeness that we do not experience now. God, we all need a revival of our hearts, our lives, that we might truly see the grace of God and experience the closeness of God and the purity that can come as a result of that. God, enable us.